Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Carlo Broussard here with us this hour. Carlo, apologist here at Catholic Answers, gave a great talk at the Catholic Answers Conference just a few days ago, and he's back in Oklahoma. He's got a brand new book out, The New Relativism, which we'll probably mention, but you should check out over at shop.catholic.com. He's also an extraordinary speaker, and you can have him come wherever you are just by going to catholicanswersspeakers.com. And I didn't even mention the podcast. I'll mention that later. Carlo, welcome.
Sai, thanks for having me, man.
It was awful nice to see you here.
It sure was. It was so great to see all you guys in person, face to face, instead of this technology stuff. As good as it is, it does not replace the face to face interaction with friends and family. So it was great being with the Catholic Answers family. It was great being with you, Sai. It was great being with all the Catholic Answers staff. It was such a joy to be there. I had a good time. I had a great time.
You about ruined one of my shirts, though.
How's that?
You wore it. You wore one of my...
That was your flannel shirt?
That was my flannel shirt that you wore. And that's not made for arms that you, the size of your arms. I think it's the stitching is all worn out now.
It was... excuse me. It was a bit tight, wasn't
it? In the arms. That's the only... It wasn't tight in the belly. I know that. I'm aware of how it fit you in the belly, but it wasn't loose in the arms. Let's say that. So you strained my shirt.
For our listeners out there, we're referring to our flannel shirt Christmas picture.
Yeah, we took the Christmas picture. Yeah. It'll be coming out in the Catholic Answers card.
That's right. Keep your eyes and ears open for that.
Yeah, just look at the strain my shirt is under that Carlo is wearing right behind me in the picture. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and that means anybody can call. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I'll tell you what, Carlo, we'll talk about if you got any traveling coming up. We'll talk about the podcast, all that, but how about we take a call or two? And then we'll...
All right.
Because we got a lot of people on the lines already.
Yeah, let's give it a shot. We'll rock and roll here.
All right, let's start in Lone Tree, Colorado, which that sounds like a gunfight's going to break out. Lone Tree, Colorado, where it sounds like they got cattle and just one tree. Kristen in Lone Tree watching on YouTube. I don't know if I have described Lone Tree at all correctly, Kristen, but you're very welcome here.
Kind of.
Oh, really? You got cattle there?
Imagination, no. There's cattle. There's wildcats, actually, where we live, and it's beautiful. Lots of excitement around every corner.
Oh, very nice. In the foothills of the Rockies.
Correct. Yes.
Well, I mean, I only know that because everyone in Colorado lives in the foothills of the Rockies. There's nobody there who doesn't live in the foothills.
Pretty much, yes.
Unless they live in the actual Rockies. All right, Kristen, you've been very patient. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you so much for taking my call. So my husband and I are both pretty much coming back to the faith. And
beautiful.
We had a two-part question that I think ties together. I'll try to make it quick. So if the doors of heaven shut when Adam and Eve betrayed God in the Garden of Eden, why didn't God just give them a second chance then and open it back up? And second part of that question would be, were Adam and Eve intended to live forever if they hadn't messed up in the Garden of Eden, or was human death the inevitable consequence of that?
Kristen, great question. Very insightful questions, actually. So I'm going to start with the second question that you asked. Were Adam and Eve meant to live forever? Well, naturally speaking, no, because they're corporeal beings, body and soul. As corporeal beings, according to their nature, they would eventually die. But supernaturally speaking, relative to God's plan on condition that they obeyed him, the answer is yes. Supernaturally, God intended that they would live forever on condition that they obeyed him. The Catechism of the Catholic Church points this out in paragraph 376. It says this, Kristen, as long as Adam remained in the divine intimacy, that is, obeyed God, remained in sanctifying grace, man would not have to suffer or die. So if Adam did not sin, then he and his progeny would have been preserved supernaturally by divine power from suffering and death. Of course, so because Adam did not obey God, because he sinned, then that miracle of preservation from suffering and death was not granted unto us. That was not a gift. God withheld that gift from Adam and his progeny. Now, as to the question, why didn't God just automatically right there immediately readmit Adam and Eve back to quote unquote heaven, or give them the beatific vision there, remit their sin and give them the opportunity of heaven then, as opposed to waiting to send his son Jesus to die on the cross and resurrect and win merit for us eternal life in heaven? That, Kristen, is a question that we do not have an answer to, as to why God did it the way he did, given the revelation that we have, rather than some other way. We bow in humility and we say we don't know. We would have to know God's essence. We would have to know the divine will in order to know the reasons why. Now, we can speculate that we know Jesus intended to send his son. That's why he willed not to give Adam and Eve immediate entrance into heaven after their repentance right then and there, but waited. He wanted to send his son. But of course, that just raises the question, why wait to send his son? Why want to send your son, the Son of God, to die and rise rather than just give the beatific vision then? So we're back at that question, right? So we bow in humility. But we know that God could have, this is something interesting to think about as well, if we follow St. Thomas Aquinas here, who reflects upon this question as to whether God needed to send his son to die and rise for us in order to redeem the human race, or whether it was fitting for God to do so. St. Thomas Aquinas answers that it was only fitting, but not absolutely necessary, that on account of God's omnipotence, he could have remitted the sin of Adam and Eve, even on behalf of the whole human race, and reestablish an order such that Adam and Eve would receive the beatific vision and all of their progeny be preserved from suffering and death. But God willed not to do it that way, but to send his son Jesus to die on a cross, which elsewhere St. Thomas Aquinas reflects on and says, in ultimately, to manifest to us in a very concrete way the love that God has for us, sending his only begotten son to go to the cross and die, as our Lord tells us, no greater love hath any man than to lay down his life, to manifest that divine love for us and to win for us re-entrance back into heaven. And there are ways in which we could think through this, Kristen, to come to the conclusion, as St. Thomas Aquinas and others do, that there are certain blessings, certain glories, right? Certain rewards of heaven, a degree of happiness in heaven that we would not have had God just put Adam and Eve back into beatific vision and given us all the beatific vision after Adam and Eve and not sent his son to die and rise. There are certain blessings that we receive in and through the incarnation, the death, and resurrection of Jesus that we would not have received had God just done it some other way and readmitted or admitted Adam and Eve to heaven after their repentance and then just give us all the beatific vision. I do not say readmit because remember, Kristen, before the fall, Adam and Eve were not quote unquote in heaven. They did not have the beatific vision. They were perfected and they had sanctifying grace in the soul, but they did not have the beatific vision. This is why they were able to actually deviate from God's plan and sin against him. So those are a few thoughts there to share with you. I don't know what you think of that, Kristen. Is that helpful?
That was beautiful. It gives me chills. Makes perfect sense.
Oh, blessed be God. All right. Well, thank you so much for calling,
yeah,
Kristen. I'm glad
awesome.
I could help.
Kristen, thanks.
Thank so thanks, guys. Have a good night.
Okay. Yeah, you too. Let's see. Where are we going? Well, we got to take a break. That's what we got to do. We got to take a quick break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Roussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And Carlo, you wanted to add something to the conversation we were just having about why would God not just, Kristen asked about why would God just not kind of wipe his hand and make it all go away when Adam and Eve sinned?
Yeah, as opposed to sending his son to die and rise for us. Yeah, there was a few citations from St. Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologiae that I wanted to share with the listeners that I failed to share before the break. So with regard to God being able to create, to will a different order of providence where he could have remitted the sin of Adam and Eve, given them the beatific vision, he didn't have to send his son, but it was fitting to send his son. You can read that in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 46, article 2. And he goes through that. Now, I was also, Cy, talking about the reasons why God would order a will and order of providence where he sends his son to die on the cross, go all the way to death with his suffering. And folks can read that from St. Thomas Aquinas in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 46, and all of the articles there. So I wanted to share that with our listeners because I failed to give some resources for them to go and read more, especially for Kristen, if she's interested in it.
Kristen, thank you again for the call. Carlo, are you going to be traveling to speak anywhere?
Yeah, this weekend I'm actually heading to Munster, Texas at Sacred Heart Parish. They're having what is called a parish block party. So I'm going to be there speaking with a couple of other Catholic speakers, and they got like chili cook-off tasting. They got some burgers and hot dogs and ice cream, kids games, kettle corn, inflatable slide. It's just a fun day, right? Of Catholic speakers and all this family fun. So I'm going to be over there. That's this Saturday. And the time frame they're specifying there is 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So that's, again, Sacred Heart Parish in Munster, Texas. So looking, if y'all around, if anybody listening is in Munster, come on out. It's open to the public. And come pass a good time with us. Oh. Les montants roulés,
I was just about to say that.
I'll beat you to it, man.
I was just going to say it in exactly that Cajun accent. The number is 888-318-7884. Lines look pretty full, however, so off we go back to the phones. Ann is right here in San Diego listening on 1450 AM JP2 Radio. Ann, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you so much, Cy. And Carlo, thank you for your great work. And I really appreciate Catholic Answers. I'm a revert from 2005 back to the Catholic faith. And,
awesome.
You know, Catholic Answers is an incredible resource. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Anne.
So you're welcome. So my question, I hate to bring this up because I know there's people are kind of polarized. You know, good, faithful Catholics can tend to be polarized on this question. But I just wanted to, like, in my study of the scripture, I know sort of the popular thing to believe is that, parts of Genesis are symbolic and parts are not. You know, so just in catechism class today, we taught the kids Adam and Eve are real people. I know that the Bible reflects that, you know, like especially in the genealogies, I think in Matthew and Luke. Mm-hmm. I'm a little bit trying to get my facts here straight. So in Genesis, I think it's 2 where God establishes the Sabbath. And so the interpretation for some people is that that's symbolic, but then I see in other places, like, for example, in Exodus 31, I think I'm in my car, I pulled over. I think it's verses 16 to 17, where God refers to the Sabbath. And if you look at the context, I think in that chapter, as I remember, it really is more like a 24-hour period. So I tend to lean, I mean, I don't throw out scientific evidence. I'm not a scientist, but I don't throw out any of those possibilities. But I just find that, like, the evolutionary stance, which, again, not doubting these things, but I think they're still theories. And
sure.
It just seems to be, I'm going to just finish my little point, and then I'm going to let you speak, and I'm probably going to hang up and listen to you. I just find it can be so confusing. And like in catechism class and teaching religion to children, we pretty much stick to the story so the kids can grasp it.
Yeah.
But I just find, like, I know, like, there's this thing about Genesis 1 through 11 is like part fact and part symbolism. But I personally, I'm just being honest, I find that to be inconsistent with other parts of the Bible.
Okay. Okay.
All right.
I tend to believe like it's a 24-hour period.
Yeah. Okay. Well, first of all, Anne, I think it's important to point out that Catholics are permitted to hold to a literalistic interpretation of the creation story, of the succession of 6 days and the Sabbath rest. But at the same time, it's also important to note that Catholics are permitted to hold to a figurative interpretation or a symbolic understanding of those 6 days. In support of that latter option, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 337 states, Scripture presents the work of the Creator symbolically as a succession of 6 days of divine work concluded by the rest of the seventh day. And we also have Pope Pius XII in Humanae Generis in 1950 talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis and saying how, although not conforming to the historical method used by the best Greek and Latin writers or by competent writers of our time, they do nevertheless pertain to history in a true sense, but they do use simple and metaphorical language adapted to the mentality of the people. According to the Catechism, the succession of 6 days would be one example of the ancient authors adapting, using simple and metaphorical language adapted to the mentality of the people. So that is a petition, that is a position that is authentically Catholic. So we have two possible interpretations and readings of the succession of 6 days. There is magisterial weight behind the latter one, namely a symbolic reading of the succession of 6 days. So we have that going for that position. Now, concerning what you brought up in Exodus chapter 31, where it's talking about what seems to be literally 6 24-hour periods and the Sabbath or seventh day rest, that is correct, because this is instruction. Moses is giving instructions as to what to do on the seventh day of the week, namely rest. But in Moses giving a precept as to which day of the week, which is counted in literal 24-hour periods, to rest, that doesn't imply that this creation story and the succession of the 6 days is meant to be interpreted as literal 6 24-hour periods, and that's the way, scientifically speaking, that God created. Because you can have, think about this, you can have a symbolic or metaphorical rendering of the creation that God brought about through his divine causality, and that symbolism involves 6 days and a seventh day rest for the sake of teaching God's people that in the literal week of the 6 24-hour periods on the seventh day, I want you to rest. So just because you have a practical dimension here of what God's people are to do and how they are to worship him, that doesn't imply necessarily that there is a literal 6 days and a seventh day rest in the creation story. It can also be based on a symbolic understanding of what is present there in the creation story. And so, again, you have two possible interpretations here: magisterial weight in favor of the symbolic reading of that text, and then you can have pastoral applications based on that symbolic reading of the text. Again, the pastoral applications doesn't necessitate a literalistic reading of the 6 days in the creation story. So that's what I would say in response to that. And I understand your struggle, and that's okay. It's okay for us to kind of wrestle with that. But just know that if you take the literalistic position, that's okay. The church is not forbidding that. But the symbolic interpretation is a legitimate Catholic understanding that does have magisterial weight behind it and support.
And it's ancient as well. It's not like it's,
you're right,
it's
yeah.
not a
so
brand new
I'm
thing.
I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, it goes back to St. Augustine in his work, The Literal Meaning of Genesis, articulates the same principle that God portrays the creation, the 6 days creation in sort of a symbolic way. And his key to that is that the sun and the moon are created on the fourth day. But in order to be counting days in 24-hour periods, you would need the sun and the moon prior to that. So even Augustine would affirm that this is not to be taken in a literalistic way, but in more of a figurative or symbolic way. So it is ancient. You're right, Cy.
Anne, thank you very, very much. I appreciate the conversation, and thank you for the call. If you're always welcome to call back if there are follow-up questions. I am a little anxious now that the lines continue full, and we're coming nearer to the end. So I'm going to go to Irving, Texas now, and Beatrice is watching on YouTube in Irving, Texas. Beatrice, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. I was talking with some friends at lunch the other day, and we were talking about movies that have like graphic scenes, whether it's sexual or otherwise, and like movies, maybe directors who exploited their workers in some way, and whether it was immoral to support those directors by either going to see those movies, which then led us down the rabbit hole of, is it immoral to like pirate those movies, even if you want to see them? And so the basic question I have is, what is the Catholic position on boycotting organizations that maybe have bad leaders, or if the product that they are selling has something bad, like, I mean, immoral about it?
Yeah. Okay.
Very good question, Beatrice. So the question is, what is the church's position? And it is, in my journey of knowledge, I have not come across anything that the church would provide for us magisterially concerning boycotting certain organizations. I mean, we do have, say, the church's magisterial documents concerning vaccinations and stuff, where there's certain moral principles that could be utilized here. So, for example, if there is remote material cooperation, in some circumstances, remote material cooperation can be permitted. So when you have an organization that's doing very bad stuff with their money, it is possible in some circumstances that I would be morally permitted to spend money to buy their product and use their product, given that my material cooperation, giving them money to do the bad stuff, is remote enough to where I am not guilty of the sin or involved in the sin that they are promoting or even committing. So in principle, there is no absolute prohibition against buying products that bad organizations are selling, okay? Given that they're assuming that there is this remote material cooperation. Now, with that said, the question becomes, should we be reflective and discern whether we should be boycotting and or vice versa, supporting certain organizations that are blatantly anti-Catholic and blatantly doing bad things? And I think the answer is yes, we ought to be self-reflective and discerning of that. I cannot bind your conscience or someone else's conscience and say, you must boycott this particular organization or that particular organization. I can't do that. I could encourage you. I could articulate certain principles and say, wow, this would be a heroic, good thing to do. But I wouldn't be able to bind your conscience and under like the pain of mortal sin or something. Okay. So I recognize this is general. And basically, that's all I can answer this question with, Beatrice, is to provide some general ideas and principles so that we on an individual level can prudentially discern in concrete circumstances whether we are, how those principles will be applied, and whether we are going to boycott certain organizations for the bad stuff that they're promoting. another principle to take to keep in mind is that sometimes an organization can produce a good, even though the organization is bad. Sometimes they can produce a good. And whenever someone gives money to that organization to pursue that good, it's important to keep in mind that their intention is terminating, ending in, latching on to that good and pursuing that good. And the unfortunate side effect of the money going to bad stuff is outside of their intention. So that person would not be blamed for supporting that bad organization. Principles, again, to keep in mind to apply in concrete circumstances.
Beatrice, thank you very, very much. You can hear we got to take the break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carla Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carla's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Carla Broussard. It's Open Forum. You're welcome to call whatever your question is about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carlo also does a podcast. In addition to everything else Carlo does, he does a podcast, The Sunday Catholic Word, a wonderful podcast for familiarizing yourself with the Sunday readings that are coming up, but to do so from the view of a Catholic apologist. What does a Catholic apologist see when he reads the readings for Sunday? How's everything going at Sunday Catholic Word, Carlo?
Yes, it's going great. I'm having a good time producing the episodes. I've been getting some good positive feedback just this past weekend at the conference. Several people coming up to me expressing how they've been enjoying the podcast, where I look at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and highlight those details that would be relevant for apologetical discussions. Obviously, this is not the only way to be reading Scripture. We need to be reading Scripture in a variety of different ways, deep exegesis, spiritual reading, but there's also apologetical dimension. You know, as often is said, it's a sort of a secondary application, but it's a good way of looking at the text, not the only way, but a good way. And so that's what I try to do in the podcast side. So, for example, for this upcoming Sunday Mass readings for the 26th Sunday of Ordinary Time, I look at the first reading in the Liturgy of the Word and the second reading in the Liturgy of the Word. The first reading gives us an opportunity to reflect upon the problem of evil, say, because it talks about the Lord's way is not fair, the Lord's way being beyond our ways. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which is the second reading for this upcoming 26th Sunday of Ordinary Time, you have St. Paul referring to the speaking of Jesus having equality with God, and then how at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Well, those details are very important for apologetical discussions when it comes to Jesus's divinity. And Cy, if our listeners want to know how it becomes important or why it becomes important,
yes,
they got to check out the episode, man.
Just go to SundayCatholicWord.com, SundayCatholicWord.com. Be ready for Mass and then be ready for apologetics challenges that come up. Let's go to Costa Mesa, California, where Derek is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Derek, thank you for downloading the app. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
All right. My question is in regards to the nature of the resurrected body of Christ. It seems that our evangelists go to lengths to tell us that Jesus ate. They try to make other points that, no, he's not a ghost. On the other hand, unlike the early parts of the gospel where he was always with his 12, he just kind of like comes and goes. And then, so I have a tough time. And not that my question isn't, could the resurrected Jesus have been killed again? But that's kind of the framework, because I have a tough time wrapping my mind around the nature of this body that seems different, even though they tell us it's not, it seems different than up to the crucifixion. And I was going to see if you could help me unpack that.
Okay, so are you asking about the body prior to the crucifixion and how it has resurrected body qualities?
Post. Is it the
post-resurrection? Okay.
Body,
yeah, okay.
Right.
All right. So, Derek, there is differences. That would not be grammatically correct. There are differences. Okay. Now, to your question, is it the same body? Yes. Is it a real corporeal body? Yes. It is not a ghost, as you just mentioned, and the gospel writers go through great lengths to try and show that. This is not a spirit. He has real flesh, a real body. But there are differences because our Lord's body post-resurrection takes on, by divine power, the supernatural qualities of the resurrected body. So, for example, impassibility or incorruptibility, where the resurrected body of our Lord will no longer suffer, nor will it die. You got the gift of agility. We see that in the New Testament, where our Lord seems to disappear in the blink of an eye. And St. Thomas Aquinas would, and many theologians, reflect upon that gift of agility, which means the body still has to pass through space, but it's so quick and swift, it appears to the naked eye as if the body is appearing and disappearing. You have the gift of glory or clarity, as some theologians write about. Our Lord talks about this in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun. Theologians also articulate a gift of subtlety. By divine power, the body of the resurrected Lord can be in the same place as another physical body, so being able to walk through walls or doors. So these are qualities that our Lord's body receives by divine power post-resurrection. Now, it seems as if you were hinting to a few instances even before the resurrection, Derek, where our Lord's body prior to the resurrection would manifest some of these supernatural qualities. So there are times when the crowd is trying to get Jesus, right? They're surrounding him, trying to throw him off the cliff. I remember, I think that's Luke's gospel. I can't remember the exact citation. But then the gospel writer tells us he slipped through them. Well, how in the world did he do that? If it's this, you know, massive crowd about to throw him off the cliff and he like just is all of a sudden disappearing from them somehow out of their midst. Now, maybe he was just super sneaky and he was like getting through everybody's, you know, in the crowd, or perhaps he manifested some supernatural quality. But a proof positive text is the Transfiguration, where our Lord's divine countenance of glory, and there's that gift, is manifest in that one moment. So even prior to the resurrection, Derek, you do have the supernatural qualities of the resurrected body being manifest, but they're going to be habitual and permanent post-resurrection. So it's the same body, it's real flesh, but just that real fleshly body taking on supernatural characteristics, which can only be given to the corporeal body by divine power. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I like that.
Okay.
Well, good, because it's got a lot to do with you.
Yeah, that's right. Si, you stole my thunder. Si, I was about to say, and the good news is that we wait in joyful hope to get our glorified bodies to be able to experience those wonderful things as well. As St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:49, we image the heavenly man, Jesus Christ.
Love lesson, Derek, a daily defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist, because all kinds of interesting questions like that one in there. So if you want to hang on and give us an address, Derek, we'll send that to you. Thank you very, very much for the call. We continue with open forum. We go to South Carolina now. Luke is in South Carolina watching on YouTube. Luke, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
All right. I was wondering, in this show, you've referenced magisterial documents, church fathers, papal letters. Is everything that's required or permissible, or I guess impermissible to believe from the church, in the catechism, or are we going to miss stuff by not going into some of those other documents?
Yeah, Luke, that's an interesting way you put the question initially. I kind of heard two questions there. So it's everything that the church requires for us to believe found in the catechism. My answer is no. Like, if we're talking about infallible teachings, not every infallible teaching. To be honest with you, I haven't gone through like a list, right, and compare and contrast. So I would conclude, no, not every infallible teaching is present in the catechism. But if you were to ask me which ones, my hunch, right, I'm going to go with the hunch here and conclude no without the prior research. But if you were to ask me which ones, I wouldn't be able to list them for you. I can't think of one off the top of my head of, say, an infallible teaching that would not be in the catechism. Now, with that said, it's important to note that the catechism is, as Pope St. John Paul II stated when he issued the catechism, it's a sure norm for the doctrine of the faith. So it's going to contain a variety of different levels of teaching, some infallible, some not infallible. It's going to contain certain disciplinary precepts and juridical decisions of the church, ecclesiastical laws where it mentions them. So it's going to have a variety of things, even theological opinions and things that the saints have said. But the bottom line, it being a sure guide for the doctrine of the faith, although the text itself not being infallible. But it is magisterial. And so that's important to keep in mind as well. But with regard to the whole shebang, right, and everything that we need to believe, it's not going to be present there in the catechism, because we need sacred scripture. We have sacred scripture, sacred tradition. That's the whole shebang of what we need to be believing. And of course, infallible teachings that the church has proclaimed throughout the centuries that would be intrinsically related to that divine revelation. So would there be a need to go outside of the catechism, read past magisterial statements of infallible teaching? Yeah, there would be a need for that. But I tell you this, man, the catechism does a pretty darn good job of witnessing to that sacred tradition, witnessing to that infallible teaching. And there is surely a lot of it there, even if not all of it.
Okay, Luke.
Yeah, that sounds great. I just appreciate what you guys do, and that sounds good.
All right, very good. Thank you very much.
I'll tell you what, Si, that would be an interesting endeavor, right? Maybe we can employ Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin can help me out. He would be somebody good with that, right? To go through the catechism, list all the infallible teachings, and then see which infallible teachings are not. That would be an interesting research project.
He's probably got a Excel file
already, right?
Somewhere that he worked out. Yeah, probably. Well, let's take a break. We'll come back. We got Davis in Connecticut and several other callers on the line. We'll get to everybody right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Come together with Christ and Our Lady. Join the Dominican Friars of the Province of St. Joseph and members of the Confraternity of the Most Holy Rosary from across the country as they celebrate the Most Holy Rosary and grow closer to Christ through His Mother. From the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, the Dominican Rosary Pilgrimage Mass, Saturday at 4:30 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Lots and lots of folks on the line and not that much time left. So let's continue with our open forum. Open forum means any question about the Catholic faith from anybody. Davis is in Connecticut watching on YouTube. Davis, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, hi. I'm a Catholic, and I was discussing with a Lutheran friend. I said, you know, we more or less agree on the issue of justification. And my Lutheran friend said that that document was signed with the World Lutheran Federation, which supports, according to my friend, abortion and homosexuality and women ministers. They deny inerrancy. And in fact, she said that it's a satanic organization. And I'm just wondering, is that, you know, do they support these positions? And, you know, how many Lutherans actually believe the World Lutheran Federation is satanic? I mean, he's Missouri Synod.
So you're talking about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification when you're talking about the document.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, so, I mean, the first issue is like whether or not it's satanic. And I think that would just sort of like whether it's actually satanic, right? I mean, that's going to be based upon that this individual's particular views concerning the issues brought up. So it would seem to me that it's sort of a rhetorical flourishing and of exertion of metaphor that this is satanic in the sense it's directly opposed and antithetical to the gospel. Now, with the Catholic Church signing that joint declaration, the Catholic Church is signing it with respect to the doctrine of justification and the points of agreement there that we've come to agree upon. And so from a Catholic perspective, we would say that's not satanic because we're agreeing to that which is true found in both communities, the Catholic Church and Lutherans there, generally speaking. So we would disagree that it is satanic precisely because we would disagree with this particular individual's view of justification. I mean, if they're opposed to our view of justification and they think it's wrong, then I could see why they would say it's like from the pit of hell because it's contrary to truth and sort of using that rhetorical flourish there. But it all is based on what is the truth concerning justification. And if the truth of justification can be found in some way, shape, or form within the Catholic understanding and the Lutheran understanding within this joint declaration, then that's something we can rejoice in, and that's something we can sign off on. Are there still disagreements? Yes. Are there perhaps some things that needed clarification, further clarification? Yeah. I would agree with that. But with regard to it being satanic, I don't agree, because I don't think our Lord would be allowing his church to go in the direction that Satan wants it to go into, in leading us into error. Although we wouldn't say this is like an infallible declaration, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is guiding and leading the church always. And so we would just challenge the claim that it's satanic.
But my friend didn't say that the document per se is satanic.
Okay.
What he said is that these are far left Lutheran, so-called, he doesn't believe they're Lutheran, because they have women ministers and they support homosexuality and abortion. Okay. Obviously, we wouldn't dialogue with an organization that believes these things.
Well, I don't know. I would challenge that, Davis. Jesus talked to sinners, right? He talked to the Pharisees, who had some pretty whacked out ideas about the law. So dialogue with organizations that believe bad things, well, isn't that what evangelization is? You don't evangelize somebody who agrees with you. you evangelize somebody who disagrees with you, even in very vehement ways, right? That's what evangelization is all about, is converting people to capture the mind for Christ, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, for the sake of leading the heart to Christ. And so I would challenge that idea of dialoguing with organizations that believe bad things. Now, your friend, I mean, he's free to disassociate himself with this particular group of Lutherans and say, I, as a Lutheran, believe different things, and these guys are liberal. Well, okay. So the question becomes, well, what do you believe precisely, and how does that measure up to or map on with the Catholic understanding of justification? So for your friend, Davis, it would just be a matter of personal conversation with the guy and saying, hey, let's have a conversation about what you believe, right? But of course, that brings up an interesting issue as well. Why is it that Lutherans cannot be united? Is there any principle in virtue of which they can be united in belief? And that raises an interesting question of authority and the doctrine of sola scriptura, et cetera. So maybe you can take the direction in that way, take the conversation in that direction.
Final question. Do you believe Lutherans who support abortion and homosexuality and have women ministers deny the inerrancy of Scripture, do you believe they are Lutherans?
Well, if they're baptized and validly baptized, technically they're a Christian, but these beliefs would be deviating from what Christian revelation is. Now, as to the reason why they're deviating, that's left to God alone. I do not know that. They may have been malformed. They might not be culpable for their ignorance and deviating from the truth of Christian revelation. So I would say that those things are antithetical to what Christ has revealed, and you mentioned a few in there that would just be contrary to good, sane, right human thinking. And so we can affirm those things to be false via Christian revelation and good old-fashioned philosophy. But whether or not they are no longer Christian and have apostatized or rejecting faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that wouldn't be the case because they're probably professing faith in Jesus. But teaching heretical things, yes, that would be the case. But as to the reason why they're doing that, I'm going to leave that judgment up to the Lord.
Davis, thank you very, very much for the call. I felt a little bit at a loss during that conversation because I don't actually know very much about internal Lutheran relationships right. with one another or politics or all that kind of stuff. But it does sound from the tenor of the questions like Lutheranism might have some of the same problems we have in the Catholic Church, where you get all kinds of beliefs under an umbrella that claims to be Catholic.
But here's the difference, Si, and I was hinting at this okay. in my conversation with Davis, that for us Catholics, we have a principle in virtue of which we can discern what is authentic Catholic teaching.
Oh, that's a good point.
As yeah. opposed within other Christian communities where there is no such principle
right.
because we have the papacy. We right. have the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops in union with the magisterium, but ultimately the Pope, who is that visible principle and source of unity. So there may be some disagreement because the Pope hasn't definitively declared something, but at least we have, you know, the hammer in the back pocket, so to speak, right? Right. We got a principle in virtue of which we could come to discern what is true and what is not. And we have come to discern in virtue of that principle throughout church history on some issues as to what is true and what is not.
Excellent point. Davis, thank you very much for the call. I appreciate it very much. Let's go to Kathy in Washington watching on YouTube. Kathy, you there with us?
Yeah, hi.
Hi. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
All right, so I am not Catholic. I am discerning between Orthodoxy and Catholicism right now. And I think I want to become Catholic, but I can't let go of Eastern Orthodoxy. Like, the Divine Liturgy is so fulfilling, and I feel such a strong connection to God and to the apostles and the early church, and I've never been able to find that level of worship within Catholicism. Hmm. I've been listening to a lot of Catholic Answers in the last few months, and I've become pretty convinced of the logic of the Catholic Church and the papacy.
Wow.
But essentially, I'm not emotionally and spiritually convinced, and so I would like some help moving forward.
Okay. Yeah, Kathy, that's actually a very insightful distinction and self-awareness and self-knowledge. So I'm really impressed with that. And so continue in that self-reflection, continue in that journey. So I want to affirm you in that. Now, concerning your obstacle with regard to the beauty of the, you know, divine liturgy within Eastern Orthodoxy, well, Kathy, I don't know if you know, but there are Eastern Catholics. We have Eastern Catholic rites, such as the Byzantine Catholic Church, right? So that is within the Catholic Church under the umbrella of the authority of the Pope. But they celebrate the Divine Liturgy. They celebrate the Mass according to those ancient traditions of the Eastern rites. And there are a variety of different Eastern rites. So if the problem is the Divine Liturgy and not having that within Catholicism, well, my response is we do have that within Catholicism. Now, the question becomes, is there an Eastern Catholic liturgy, a Catholic liturgy of an Eastern rite, whether Byzantine or another, close to you? And that's where it gets a little bit difficult in the sort of the practical way, because if you don't, well, then you might have to drive a little bit in order to attend the Divine Liturgy at an Eastern Catholic church. Hopefully there would be one close to you. And if it's too far to drive, Kathy, I would just say that truth comes before all else, including our emotions. And why is that? Because our blessed Lord, Kathy, said in John 14:6, I am the truth. And so it's about love of Christ and a willingness to obey Christ, to conform our hearts and our minds to Christ, to belong to the church that he has established, assuming that you're convinced in your mind that he established the Catholic Church. And then it would follow from that, that we want to become members of this church and even participate in the celebration of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. If you can't have that liturgy celebrated according to your spiritual your desires and your liking, well, then it's still good and beautiful to accept the Divine Liturgy, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, as it's celebrated in some other way. Because ultimately what matters, Kathy, is worshiping our Lord present in the Most Holy Eucharist and receiving him in the Most Holy Eucharist. That's what matters most. And of course, attending at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, which is the sacrifice that Christ represented, offered to the Father. That's what matters most. So there's nothing wrong with desiring to celebrate the Mass in the way that you desire. But I'm just saying, if you cannot satisfy that desire, I would encourage you to reflect on whether you ought to let that lack of that fulfillment of your desire keep you away from the Catholic Church. Because if it is true that you do, Kathy, and you let your lack of your desire being satisfied keep you away from Jesus's church, I would just pose this question to you, Kathy. Is it about you or is it about Jesus? And that's only you can answer that question.
Kathy, I wonder what you think.
That's really helpful. I've had a lot of those thoughts myself, but it is helpful to hear someone else say it.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you know about the Eastern Catholic rites?
Yes, actually, I've been to one Byzantine liturgy. It's just that the nearest one is a 4-hour drive from me.
Yeah, that's what it is. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that's hard.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Kathy.
One of my main issues is that, I mean, I need spiritual direction from a priest. And when I go to the Orthodox Church, I get so much help and people are so willing to give me books and information and anything I need any hour of the day kind of thing. And I have such a hard time finding even a single person at the nearest Catholic Church to help me. And even then, they're often unprepared for the type of questions I have.
Just real quick, we're coming to the end, Kathy. I apologize on behalf of the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church in those areas that they have fallen short in meeting your needs and serving you. But I just leave you with the exhortation, truth matters because Jesus matters, and that's what's in the driver's seat. God bless you, Kathy.
Kathy, you can hear the music. Well, that means we have to go, but thank you very, very much for the call. Call back and tell us or continue the conversation as things develop. Carlo Broussard, thank you very, very much.
Cy Kellett, thank you for having me.
CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. That's where you can find out how to have him as a speaker. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.